Hello, Bayside. Hello. I'm so excited to be back. Last night we had a lot of fun. It was really awesome. And I also just really grew to love your church, the worship. Thank you, worship team. Wherever they are, it was awesome last night and this morning. And I got my worship on, as we say in the States. I'm really happy and excited to share with you something that has been going deep into my own understanding of the gospel for the last 13 years. You see, 13 years ago, I did a pilgrimage. First one of my life. A pilgrimage is not a tour or a trip. It's a spiritual formation experience where you go with others into the story of the colonized or into the story of a people group that's been marginalized in order to understand it. And in order to take it in, understand not just in your head, but in your body, by walking on the land where things happened. And that's what happened to me. I did this pilgrimage, and the pilgrimage actually went across 10 states in the United States, 10 southern states. The first 2 weeks, we retraced the Cherokee Trail of Tears. If you don't know what that is, that is the moment in history. In 1828, a little Cherokee boy found gold in Georgia. It was actually the first gold rush in the United States. Most people don't know that. They think it was in California. It wasn't. It was in Georgia in 1828. And Andrew Jackson was the president at that time, and he began to give away the land as if he had the claim. That was literally Cherokee land. Miners started coming and pitching their tents in people's backyards and claiming that land. And within 10 years, the Cherokee people were removed. And it wasn't just the Cherokees. It was actually all five southern nations that were there. The Cherokees, Chickasaw, Choctaw, Creek, and Seminole. All removed from the southeast. And they were removed because not only was there gold, but also King Cotton was on the rise. And so in order to clear the land for cotton plantations, they removed the native people. My people... In our oral tradition, my people are Cherokee. We walked the Trail of Tears and actually escaped in Kentucky. And one thing that blew my mind as we were actually on this pilgrimage, we were in a bus and we got out periodically. We didn't walk the whole 800 miles. Thank you, Jesus. Holy Jesus. But, you know, what happened was I took in the reality that 16,000 people were forced to walk 800 miles in snow because there was a blizzard that year. They were held in a stockade. A stockade is where you hold cattle. They were held in a stockade for a year before they walked. 4,000 died. And then the second part of our pilgrimage was the African experience in the United States from slavery through civil rights. And that also was my family history. My family was enslaved in Virginia and South Carolina and Kentucky. And now we actually know that there's actually connections to every state in the South, according to my mom's DNA. We have people, because we did our DNA. That's another thing. I love Ancestry.com. But it's amazing. We'll get into that a little later if you want. But according to my mom's DNA, we literally have connection to people in all of the southern states, which means that our family was most likely sold into and away from each other into all of the southern states. So I'm on this pilgrimage, and I realize that I'm kind of coming up short when I'm trying to understand how the gospel intersects with this, right? I'm trying to understand, what does the gospel have to say to this? And as I came to the end, and I imagined my great-great-great-grandmother, Leah Ballard, the last adult enslaved person in our family, who had 17 children. Y'all, she had 17! Who here wants 17 children? Raise your hand. I mean, we love the kiddos. But 17? That's a class. That's a classroom. You know, I mean, teachers love to go to class, but they also love to come home, right? So, but here's the thing is that she had 17 children, not because she wanted to. She had 17 children because she was likely what they called a breeder. Literally. They literally forced women and men to breed money for their masters. Because, you know, every enslaved body is money, capital. So I imagine myself going up to Leah one night after she has been raped by her master or the overseer or some guest that the master had or one of the other enslaved men who was forced to breed with her. He also was called a breeder. You know, what do I say to her? I was imagining myself sharing with her my understanding of the good news of the gospel, the good news that, and I had been taught this, and I had been fighting within, at the time, within my college ministry that I was working with, that we needed to go back to this basic truth of the gospel. And I imagine myself sharing this basic truth of the gospel with her. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But you are sinful and therefore separated from God. But Jesus has died to pay the penalty for your sin. All you need to do is to share this, no, not share, pray this little prayer at the back of the gold booklet that I have called the Four Spiritual Laws, and you get to go to heaven. I imagine sharing that with her. I imagine sharing that with Henry Lawrence, who was born 2 years after the Trail of Tears and who never knew his mother because most likely his mother died on a trail. And who was enslaved for the next 10 years at least. I imagine telling this to Henry Lawrence. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You get where I'm going. And I have to say, I mean, really, look, we're so used to, like, putting wallpaper over the truth. Yeah. You know what I mean? Yep. Like painting over the truth, putting a smile on the truth when the truth is not smiling back. And I just decided I'm not going to do that. I'm going to face reality in this moment. And the reality is my gospel is not good enough. My gospel is not, my understanding of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, would not be received as good news by my own third great grandmother or my second great grandfather. In fact, what I like to think now, I mean, well, it's kind of joke with myself, is that if she lived in the 1980s, she might have said, are you on crack? Do you not see my life? Do you not see the condition that I am in? And that's what compelled me into 13 years of searching for what the good news of Jesus really is. And I remembered that in our orientation to this journey, we were introduced to the biblical concept of shalom. Now, shalom is never actually spoken in the word, and the word is not spoken or written in the word in the book of Genesis. But the concept is actually most clearly seen there, because in Genesis 1 in particular, and 2, we see what God's kind of governance looks like. We see what the king would do in the kingdom of God, because this is the God, this is God's rule pre-fall. This is what it looks like when God is king and there is no hampering to the way that God would rule and God would set up society and that God would set up relationships and relatedness. And so I have spent literally the last 13 years swimming in Genesis 1 through 14. Because I find there the clearest demonstration of what shalom looks like and smells like. You see, all shalom really is shalom is really just what the kingdom of God smells like. Shalom is what the kingdom of God looks like when you look around. It's what you see. Shalom is what the kingdom of God requires of its citizens. And so my pastor, when I was growing up, when I first moved to Los Angeles at the LA First Church of the Nazarene, he used to stand at the pulpit occasionally and he would open his arms wide and he would say, I'm just a beggar. that's come to share with other beggars where I found food. Well, that's me and you today. I am a beggar. And I know you're beggars because you wouldn't be here if you weren't. I have come to share with you where I found some food. Y'all want food?
Yeah.
You want some food?
Yeah.
All right, let's eat. So excited. This is a good meal, y'all. It's a really good meal. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to share with you the three main courses of our meal. Actually, four main courses. These four words that I think unlock the text for us in Genesis 1. Before we dive into that, though, you have to understand the context of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, there's a couple of different theories about who wrote it. One theory is that Moses wrote Genesis 1 and the whole rest of the book, that Moses did it. Now, there's a lot of reasons why some people don't believe that. You know, one of them is like, how could Moses write about his own death? Well, you know, whatever. Just go with that, right? You know, it's okay. You can believe that. It's fine. Another theory is that these priests that were exiting Babylon wrote Genesis 1, and then there's like three other sets of authors that wrote other parts of it. And actually, what's really interesting is that in that theory, Genesis 1 was actually the very last text to be added to the canon of Genesis, which is very interesting, by these priests who were exiting Babylon. No matter what you believe, whether you believe Moses wrote it or the priests coming out of Babylon, something to understand is that in either case, the context of the writing of this incredible document, Genesis 1, is oppression. You see, Moses was coming out of 500 years of slavery. I mean, in the United States, African Americans were only enslaved for 246 years. They were coming out of 500 years of enslavement in Egypt. With the priests, they were coming out of 70 years of enslavement in Babylon. 70 years, five generations, when you consider how young they were having children. So the context when they write this text is one where they're coming out of oppression and into their own rule. Both of them, Moses about to take the promised land, or so he thought, and then you have the Babylonian or the priest coming out of Babylon, out of the Babylonian exile, and they're about to enter into their own rule in the temple. And what they do in this text is revolutionary. Both of them, either of them. That's why it's important to understand the context. Let me just jump to the end of the sixth day. So then now we're at Genesis 1:31. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. Turn to Genesis 1:31. And this is what the word reads. It reads, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So that very goodness, the very goodness of the gospel, or the very goodness of the creation. Let's break that down a little bit. Very and good. Tov me'od. Me'od is very, tov is good. Now the thing to understand about tov in the Hebraic understanding or cultural understanding of goodness is that it didn't necessarily exist inside the thing. You see, we get our understanding of perfection from the Greeks. The Greek understanding of perfection is that it exists inside the thing. They're always looking for something to be perfect. It's going to be a perfect lectern. It's a perfect chair because, you know, I fit just right in it. You know what I mean? And or it's a perfectly even floor or something like that. So the Greeks strove for perfection in the thing. The Hebrews didn't do that. They thought of very goodness, which was the closest thing they had to the concept of perfection, as existing between things. Very goodness existed between things. It was relational in its nature. It was about the wellness, the overwhelming wellness of the relatedness between things. And that word me'od, the word me'od actually means forceful, vehement, overflowing, abundant, crazy, crazy, crazy good. And so what God was saying at the end of the sixth day was, look around. All of the relationships in creation are tov self-made. They are forcefully good. The relationship between God and humanity is forcefully good. The relationship between men and women is forcefully good. The relatedness between all of the rest of creation and humanity is forcefully good. No whales needed to be saved on that day. They were fine. Because our relatedness with them was forcefully good. And the relationship between all of the rest of creation and the way things work, the systems that govern us, was forcefully good. You see, the way that it worked then was that all blessed all. There was no cursing in Genesis 1, only blessing. Hallelujah. That's what God's reign looks like. Now, when we go a little bit further back in that same day, earlier in the same day, in Genesis 1:26, we get this word. We get three other words. We get the word Salem, we get the word Rada, and we get the word Demuth. So let's go to Salem first. Salem, that's the word image. I'll read it in the text for you. It says, then God said, let us make humankind in our image, our Salem, according to our likeness, Demuth, and let them have dominion, Rada, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Let's just stop there. You see, what we see, I'm going to just pull out these three words, and we'll start with Salem. The first thing we have to understand about Salem is that Salem means representative figure, right? So representative figure. We were created to be representative figures of where God rules. You see, that's how the image of the king worked in those days, the image of the ruler. They would put the image of Caesar. They would call that the icon in the Greek, right? The icon. The image of Caesar went out on coins, and wherever those coins went in the empire, it was an indicator, a marker of where Caesar ruled. So when Jesus comes into the temple, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, right, they go after him. They're trying to entrap him. And they say to him, and also the scribes, they say to him, hey, Jesus, we have a question for you, right? They're like, come on over here. He's like, all right, I'll come over. And then he say, we want to know, what do you think? Should we be paying taxes? Now, that's a big deal back in those days. They were really trying to figure out, should we be paying taxes? Because the tax system was actually crippling and impoverishing the people of Israel. Like, really, literally. They actually weren't charged exorbitant taxes. They were charged on top of their taxes. The temple was charging an extra tax. The tax collectors were charging an extra tax. Imagine that. And so because of that, they got to keep very little of their actual income. And because of that, people were literally starving and impoverished. And so they're saying, should we be paying our taxes? And so Jesus says, what does Jesus say? You guys remember? What does he say? Give me a coin. The pastor got it right. So give me a coin. So they show him a coin. And then what does he say? Whose image is on the coin? And what do they say? Caesar. And what does he say? Give to Caesar. What is Caesar? So because Caesar's image is on that coin, this is Caesar's coin. Give it back to him. And then what does he say? Give to God, but give to God what is God's. Now, what is God's? We are God's because we bear the image of God. So Jesus was confronting the Pharisees for what they were preaching. They were preaching in order to be holy, people had to abide by the policies and laws as they are, not only God's law, but also Caesar's law. They had to abide by Caesar's law perfectly in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But that teaching was crippling and impoverishing the people and stealing the sheep. It was stealing the image of God. It was crushing the image of God among the Israelite people. And so he was saying, give back to God what is God's. Now, the thing also to understand about how revolutionary this moment is in this text is that never before in any civilization on earth Had there ever been a civilization that proclaimed that the image of God existed in all people? The image of God up to that point had only existed in the king or queen, the royalty. Here, at the very moment when either Moses or these priests are going to enter into their rule in the promised land or in the new temple, in that moment when they could have seized power for themselves, when they should have, according to the rules of how every civilization had worked before them, when they could have perceived it for themselves, what did they do? No. They cast dominion out to all humanity. Wonderful. They democratized power. Oh. Wow, what a moment. And in case you didn't get it, they added another piece to this text. They said, and let them have dominion. Let all humanity rule. Now that word dominion has been sorely misunderstood through the ages. It's actually been meant, or people have translated it as dominate. That's not what it means. In fact, this literally means, it does. You can actually see how people could confuse it for domination, but it doesn't actually. It actually means literally to tread down. Now, the image, though, is the untamed wilderness. It's the very beginning. I traveled through Bosnia back in 2004 on a second pilgrimage, and I was struck by the number of houses that had holes in the roofs, and they were bombed out because of the war that had happened 10 years before. Still, these houses, they were actually abandoned, and they had been literally bombed by the Serbs, because that was their strategy for war, was to literally kill the home. So they would stand across the street and bomb people's homes, not just military targets, right? And so, but what do you have now? Without somebody there to exercise dominion in the land, you have trees growing up through the center of the roofs. That's what happens. Fauna grows all over the place unless it's hemmed in, unless it's treaded down, unless it's the boundaries of the relatedness between humanity and the rest of creation is maintained. And so that's more the picture here. It's stewarding the relatedness, the relationship between humanity and the rest of creation. Another, in Genesis 2, we see an even clearer picture of dominion. It's when God places, the word is not used, but you see the picture. God places the human in the middle of the garden and says, till and keep it. That's a picture of dominion. They're exercising dominion by tilling and keeping. But do you know what those words mean when you actually translate them into the English? They mean serve it and protect it. So that's what dominion is supposed to look like. That's what God's kind of dominion looks like. It looks like serving. It looks like protecting. It looks like cultivating. You see, when God's kind of dominion is exercised, all are served. When human dominion is exercised, you see domination. And so there's a few different implications of this. One is that very goodness, as we understand it now in the text, perfection in the Hebraic understanding, is actually not about the thing itself. It's about the overwhelming wellness of the relatedness between all things. And then two, the second implication is, if you are human, you are made in the image of God. To be human means to be made in the image of God. Three, if you are made in the image of God, then you are called by God and created with the capacity, all things being equal, to exercise dominion in the world, to steward the world, to exercise agency, to make choices that impact the world, that serve the world, that protect the world. So if you are human, you are called to steward the world. Fourth, when we govern in a way that diminishes or fails to recognize or limits or crushes the capacity of any people or people group to exercise dominion, Stewardship of the world, service of the world, protection of the world, making choices that impact the world, then we are also diminishing, limiting, twisting, crushing the image of God on earth. Because these two things are inextricably linked in the text. One, they are both spoken in the same breath. And you see, in the next chapter, we see the two trees. We see God places, it's a whole other, like, really, creation story. Different order of creation, different even feel. The first one is like this epic Hebraic poem. And the second one is this really, really intimate picture of the creation story. God in the muck. God with his hands in the mud. And in that story, we see God plant these two trees. One is the tree of life and the other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or you'll die. Because God wants us to live. God wants us to experience this world where all relatedness is in tov me'od. And there's not that tree. I don't believe that tree has like some magical powers where if you eat of the apple, you're going to go, oh, I'm melting. Like in like the Wizard of Oz. It's not like that, right? No. Instead, the only thing that is distinct about that tree is the reality that a command is attached. So if they do eat of it, I believe God put it there and gave that command because it's the only place in paradise where they have all of their needs met, where everything they've ever wanted and every tree is beautiful to the sight and good for food except for that one, and where they got gazelles to ride in the afternoon. Like, you know what I mean? This is the only place where they're confronted with their need for God, with the question of whether they want God, of whether they trust God, of whether they desire God. It is that place, it's this place that makes love relationship with God possible, because love requires trust. Love requires choice. And we see them choose in Genesis 3. We see them choose, and we see them choose their own way to peace, their own way to shalom. And unfortunately, because they are not God, and God is the only author of shalom, they get what they can get, which is broken shalom. They reach for a mirage, one something that tells them, I'm going to give you what you want, what you need. They reach for it, and they end up more vacuous than when they began. And the first thing to go is their relationship with God. And the second is their relationship with self. Shame enters the world that day when they run and hide and with fig leaves. And then they run from God and they hide from God. And then they blame each other. The relatedness between men and women breaks down on that day. The blame game starts there, my friends. And then you have the very first image of an animal sniping at a human being. When the foreshadowing of the serpent sniping at the woman's heel. And then you see that people are going to have to beat the earth to get anything out of it. It wasn't supposed to be this way. And then God has to rip apart, or chooses, doesn't really have to, but chooses to rip apart one of God's own creation that God just made a chapter ago. And first blood is spilled on that day, and he guts it in order to cover human's shame in loincloth. And then we are driven from the garden, lest we eat of the tree of life and live forever under deteriorating circumstances. And it doesn't end there. In the next chapter, you see brother rise up against brother. So the break in families begins here. And you see Lamech with his two wives, same chapter. And you know what? When you translate his two wives' names into the English, you know what they mean? They mean adornment and shadow. This is where it begins, ladies. This is where it begins, men. And then a few chapters later, you see the confusion of languages between people groups, which leads to ethnic enmity. And two chapters later, in chapter 14, you see the first mention of the word king, And in the same breath, you see also the first mention of the word war. And it happens in the context of colonization. One king is trying to colonize several other kings. So it only took 13 chapters to go from Tov Me'od to war. And the whole rest of this book is God's redemption plan. All of it. Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Luke, Galatians, Revelation. The whole book is God's restoration plan. But you see, the thing is, we live in the wreckage today. We live in the wreckage of the fall. And one of the things that actually characterizes that wreckage is the reality of the constructs of human hierarchy, the constructs of hierarchy of human belonging that we have created in order to order society. In other words, under the governance of men, the governance of human beings, this is the way we govern. We dominate to govern. Right? That's what the kingdoms of men do. The kingdoms of humanity do, as opposed to the kingdom of God. And one of the clearest and first ways that we do that is by the construct of race. Now, I want to go there because that's what I talked about at the Justice Conference. And I want to share with you, you know, the good food that this beggar found, because it's directly related to the good news of the gospel. You see, what we did is we set up constructs that say that some people are human and some people are not. Some people are created to exercise dominion and others are not. You know, Plato in 360 BC, he actually is the first person I could see in Western civilization that used the word race and defined it. What he said was, there's this thing called race in his pontifications on the Republic, in his book, The Republic. Right? He said, there's this thing called race, and what it is different people are made of different metals. And each metal, people of different metals, serve the Republic in different ways. Some people are made of gold, others silver, others copper, others iron. And whatever the metal is determines how they serve the polis, how they serve the society. So there wasn't really hierarchy there. But you see there in one of the first Western constructs of race, race is set up to be a system through which we understand how society works, how people serve society. You got that? Now, flash forward to 1455, you have the Pope. The Pope gets approached by an explorer who says, hey, Pope, I'm going to go exploring. I need a blessing. And the Pope says, I'll give you a blessing. In fact, I'll do you one better. I'll make it possible for you, when this is the papal bull, right? This is what he wrote. He said, if you come across uncivilized land, in other words, we know what that means, right? It means they don't have written language or they don't build with stone. Even if they only have wood, somehow they got to build with stone. And then if they dance through space, as opposed to in space, they're uncivilized, right? So if you see that, you get the right to claim their land for the throne, which is also the church, because there was no separation of church and state, and enslave them. That, my friends, is how we got Australia. Literally. That's how we got New Zealand. That's how we got Cambodia. That's how we got Vietnam. That's how we got Hong Kong. That's how we got all of colonized Africa. That's how we got North, Central, and South America. That is how we got the world as we know it today. It was a false reading of Genesis 1, 26, and 27. Because what that Pope said is that only the civilized are human. And then the Pope defined the civilized. So we've been living according to a lie. We've structured our lives according to a lie, a spiritual lie. And then, flash forward, 1746, you have Linnaeus, Carl Linnaeus, a botanist. The botanist, too, I'm so proud of myself that I still remember this. In seventh grade, Mr. Williams taught us, you know, Carl Linnaeus actually discovered that whole thing, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Yes, I still got it. Thank you very much. Mr. Williams was awesome. He was so good. So he's the guy who discovered that, and he thought to himself sometime in 1746, hey, if this works with fauna, maybe it works with humanity. So he said, let's try it. And what did he do? He put people like himself on the top. White Europeanus are on the top. Boy, that's a real scientific classification, isn't it? White Europeanus, okay. And then after that was red Americanus, and then yellow Asiatus, and then black Africanus was on the bottom. Now it's embedded in science, right? It only took 40 years for it to go from that to being encoded in law. In the United States in 1787, the Congress, the new Congress of the new United States said, people of African descent who are enslaved are only 3/5 of a human being. Now what they've done, they've played God. They've said, they've declared a lie as truth, and it becomes truth according to law. Now, all people of African descent are interacted with as if they are only 3/5 of a human being. They can be enslaved. They cannot vote. They have no rights. Their families can be broken up. They can be called breeders and then be breeders because they're not human by law. And then 3 years later, they're not even human. They're listed on the census with chattel, with the pitchforks and knives. And the Immigration Act of 1790, also 3 years later, declares that the only people in the United States who will be able to become naturalized citizens are white men of good character, which basically meant Christian. What is that? That's a declaration that only white men have been called and created by God to exercise dominion on the land, because that's what naturalization does. It gives the right to vote. So my friends, we've been crafted into a society that has said yes to a lie, that has said yes to the hierarchies of human being, human belonging. Now consider this. The ancients saw the image, the solemn of the king, as a marker of where God rules. Where the image of the king flourishes, the kingdom flourishes. The image of the king, when the images of the king are destroyed, you know that there is war in that land. Let me say that again. Where the image of the king flourished in the ancient mind, it was a marker of where the kingdom was flourishing. But where the kingdom, where you saw images of the king being crushed, it was a marker of war against that kingdom in the land. So when we govern in a way that crushes the image of God, that crushes the capacity of people to exercise stewardship of the world, could it be that we are also waging war against the kingdom of God? You see, what I find to be the good news of Jesus is this. The good news of Jesus is that the gospel is the good news, is that the kingdom of God has come to earth in order to confront the kingdoms of men that are hell-bent on crushing the image of God on earth. Ah, that's good news. And here's the other good news. It has to do with the fourth word. You see, for those who have benefited from that colonization, from the crushing of the image of God, I think the sin of those is that they have placed themselves on the level of God, that they could declare truth and it would be. They could declare something to be and it would become reality. But see, the fourth word is the word demuth. It is the word likeness. We are made in the likeness of God. We are not God. And as such, being made in the likeness of God, it is our role to reflect God's kind of dominion, not to create our own. What would it be like if those who have been deemed white by the state in Australia or the United States or any colonized nation, what would it be like for you to renounce the power, the privilege, the supremacy, the assumption of supremacy that allocation, that moniker gives you? What would it be like for you to lower yourself to simply be human with all the rest of us. Wouldn't that be freeing? You wouldn't have to strive for perfection anymore. Because it's not really about that anyway. Instead, you would be able to enjoy the community of all of creation, including your other brothers and sisters in humanity. What would it look like if we saw our vocation, our calling as the church to protect, to serve, to cultivate every single image of God in Australia? Protecting, serving, and cultivating each person's divine call and capacity to help steward this land. What would our immigration system look like? Would Manus exist? What would our housing look like? What would our education look like? Wouldn't we educate every single child, preparing them to exercise stewardship of this world, of this land? What would our transportation system look like? What would our healthcare system look like? What would our sanitation, our justice system? Would it be that Aboriginal people make up an inordinate percentage of the people in prison here when they only make up, 2-3% of the entire population? I think it wouldn't look like that. I think it might look a little bit more like the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to close by doing this. I'd like for you to look at your neighbor in their eye and don't talk. And I'd like for you to look past their eyes and look to the image of God in them. We're going to take a minute. Look at them. Look your neighbor in the eye. Look your neighbor in the eye. Look past the image of God, or past their eyes, to find the image of God in them. Find the call and the capacity to exercise dominion in them. And what I want you to do is I want you to repeat after me, when you find it, repeat, I see the image of God in you. Amen. Thank you.
Make sure you don't miss anything Bayside. Download the app today and keep up with messages, events, and blogs delivered right to your phone. Go to baysidechurch.com.au/app to download today.